Thank you. Sorry, that was me turning my mic on too early. It's great to be with you, as I've said, and thank you so much for leading us in worship. It's great to worship together, isn't it? And be together in this place. Sorry, that's my necklace hitting the thing. These guest speakers are awful, aren't they? It's great to be with you. And so what I'm doing is, it's been said, my theme is building a bigger table. And if you can see on the screen, there's a QR code there. So I'm the first millennial president. I'm the first millennial regional minister as well. But I'm the first millennial president. And in true millennial style, I'm documenting all of my journeys on social media. So you can follow me on any of my social media accounts. That's Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, or YouTube. I'm too old to be on TikTok. But they're all there. And that's a part of sharing our story, part of who we are. So please do engage with me on there if you're able to. And so, sorry, it's definitely on. I can scrap it, it's fine. So basically, Baptist Together is an organisation of 2,000 plus churches and missional communities. And our focus is on building churches in healthy relationship with God and mission. And you are a part of that. And sometimes the joy of being president is I get to travel around all these churches and missional communities. I was at a Forest Church the other week, which is church outdoors, and I'm a proper townie, so it really took me out of my comfort zone, but it was good to be. But all these different expressions of church, and it's good to remind ourselves that the Baptist movement is bigger than just us. Sometimes we as church can get so fixed in our kind of lanes that we forget that we have a duty, a responsibility to something wider. And as churches, as a church, in the conversations you've been having over the past few months, I believe you've got a prophetic anointing for the future of our Baptist movement to share how you did that journey and the consequences of that. And as we share, we learn together, and that's what Baptists are. But right now, we have a challenge ahead of us. We have a challenge ahead of us to present to the world the gospel. Lots of people say to me as we're traveling around, how do we make the gospel relevant? And I kind of buck back at that going, the gospel's always relevant because we've got a story to tell. And I know that we're living in a time when people are looking for a story to be a part of. And just as we were led so beautifully in our prayers, I want to share with you a story, if that's okay. You have to forgive me, I'm a dyslexic, and yet I choose sermon illustrations where I can't pronounce the guy's name. But I want to tell you about a guy called Vladimir Smerovic. He became known as the celloist of Sarajevo. And he was just an absolute phenomenal celloist. And in the early 90s, as some of you may be aware, Sarajevo was under siege. Bombs were dropping regularly all over the place. The city was in total devastation. Lives were being taken left, right, and centre. Everyone was living in a state of terror and fear. And then there was one day, the 26th of May, 1992. Something happened that changed this guy's life forever. He was in his room practicing his cello, and a bomb fell out just outside the room he was practicing. The room violently shook, and his heart shook within him, so he rushed to the window to see what had happened. And the bomb had basically dropped in the square just outside his window. One of the issues was, though, that in that square, there were people queuing to get bread. Just enough bread to eat for that day. And just outside the room where he was practicing on that day, 22 lives were taken from the people just queuing to get bread. Buildings completely taken apart. Everything was reduced to rubble, heartbreak, trauma, an incredible amount of pain. And trying to process this, this young man woke the next morning and thought, I've got to do something. But he didn't know what to do. But he thought, there's so much pain, there's so much agony, I have to respond. So he decided to do something. At 4 p.m., which was the time of day, the day before when the bomb hit and took the 22 lives, At 4 p.m. he dressed in his tails. He got his cello. He walked into the square outside, sat in amongst all the rubble, and he started to play. For the next 22 days at 4 p.m, he would dress in his tails, get his cello, go to the square and play this piece of music. 22 days to honour the 22 lives that had been taken. But what was he doing in that moment? He was trying to scatter seeds of hope. He was trying to give hope to those living in despair. And as people heard this music, something in their hearts started to respond. It was like they could hear this beautiful music coming from another place, and they wanted to be there. As everyone heard this music at 4 p.m, they gravitated to the square. Essentially, their hearts were saying, I want to be there. I want to be where the music is. I don't want to be in this pain. I don't want to be in this trauma. I don't want to live without my spouse, without my siblings. I can't cope with all this agony and pain. I want to go there. Wherever that music's coming from, I want to go to that place. I want to experience that peace. I want to feel alive and safe. It raised huge questions for the people of Sarajevo. Pain, trauma, war, it raises huge questions for us as well. And the question is, does real exist? Is there a place where there is no death, no crying, a place where we can be fully alive? Well, this is what C.S. Lewis said when he was trying to answer that question. Creatures are born with desires, unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger where there is such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim where there is such a thing as water. If I find within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. What C.S. Lewis is saying is you can hear where that music is coming from. Your heart longs for that place. You were made for that place. You were made for a place called home. And we're living in a time when people are looking for a story to live into, a story to relate to. And we have the greatest story ever told, the biblical narrative. It's the most beautiful story, and it breaks my heart as a church leader, obviously not this church, but it breaks my heart when I go to churches and we've done a really bad job at sharing our story. So let me just briefly summarise our story to you, because I believe this is key to building a bigger table. You see, and in the Revelation reading that we shared is a story of restoration of our communities. It shows us what heaven is like. Now, if you were to leave this building and go out into the streets, not now, that would be rude, but later, if you were to walk out into the streets and ask anyone walking past, what do you think Christians believe heaven is like? I wonder how they will respond. I don't know their exact response, but I'm guessing it will probably be something similar to this. Well, Christians believe, and it's a little bit funny, but they believe that when you die, you leave your bodies behind and their souls ascend to this disembodied bliss, and they're like way up there and they drink Red Bull with the angels, they're playing harps and they just chill out on the clouds. That's what Christians believe about heaven. Some people in the church think that's the end of our story. That's not the end of our story. Our story isn't us ascending into disembodied bliss. Our story is heaven comes down. Heaven, I believe, is best defined biblically as the place where God hangs out. the place where God's will is done, heaven comes down and makes his dwelling place with all of humanity, and everything around it gets restored. And so when John is writing down this vision in Revelation 21, he can see that restoration. He can see it happening, God taking place with all humanity. And suddenly there's no more death. There's no more grief. There's no more crying. The former things, in other words, the earthly pain, the earthly injustice, the inequality, all of that passes away and a new created order is established. Does that ring any bells? Sounds like Eden, right? Fully alive in the presence of God. In other words, everything being restored. And in our Revelation reading, John conjures up, uses images to build up this breathtaking image of a new heaven and a new earth. And central to that image is that line, and God has come to dwell with humans. And I just want to remind you of that today. Because sometimes we can get so bogged down with church and doing the stuff that we sometimes forget how stunning that is. God doesn't say he's going to scrap what's done before and create something new. He says, I'm going to come into this mess and I'm going to restore it. And when God's presence dwells in it, what happens? All of humanity, no one's left out. All of humanity lives fully alive in relationship with God. That is our story to tell. It's way better than drinking Red Bull with the angels. Like, why would we settle for anything less? Why would we settle for anything less than that truly stunning story? Because God, my friends, is on a mission to make our communities new. How does he do it? Well, of course, the answer is Jesus. God wraps himself in human flesh. We celebrate the incarnation at Christmas time, but sometimes we forget, don't we, that actually God puts himself in flesh. He wraps himself in our earthly beings and he steps in to our pain. Our God is not some distant deity shouting commands from a sideline saying, stop messing up, don't do it that way. No, that's not our God. Our God jumps into the mess and he begins to restore it. He lives, he dies, he washes away our sins, he raises us to new life. God steps into our communities and becomes the permanent guest at the table. I said before, the crucial word here is dwell. John uses it to conjure up the images of dwelling in the temple, revealing his glory in the midst of his people. That's what John's gospel says about Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson in the Message version says, God pitched his tent amongst us and we gaze at his glory. God is coming to live forever in our midst, bringing a healing, comforting, celebrating presence. And because of Jesus, that's not something that's just going to happen when we die, but it's a certainty that we can experience now in a time of difficulty and a time of uncertainty. You see, you and I are disciples. We are sent one. And we sent ones, and we have the responsibility to communicate in words and actions what this new heaven and new earth is like in our small part of the world. I wonder if you can just do me a favour and reach out your hands and look at your hand. Just look at your hand for a minute. When Jesus walked on this earth, he taught us the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in touching distance. It's right before us. It's all around us. You can put your hands down now. But we have a duty and a responsibility to reach out and show people how close heaven really is. Now, you might say to me, but Hayley, you don't know how complex my life is. You don't know how complex my life is. And the reality is I don't. I don't know the pressures that you're under. I know that this is a challenging time for all of us. And even if we're sitting here thinking, well, actually, it's not that challenging for me. We just need to turn on the news and find out how challenging it is for those around us. And we live in this awkward now and not yet of God dwelling but not seeing his fullness. And so we need to wait. But the waiting isn't passive. It's waiting for something to grow in all its fullness. We know because of the cross and resurrection, God acted to put the world right, and we're just waiting for that full working out of that. And so we wait with patience, not like people sitting in a dark room without hope, wondering if anyone will come in. But instead, we wait like people who've got up early in the morning. We know that the sun has risen, and we're waiting for the full brightness of day. Because we have a certain hope that God is doing a new thing. And I want to encourage you today that God is doing a new thing so you don't have to. It's not your responsibility to come up with the new agenda for church life. God's already done that. All you need to do is listen and act. Now, don't hear me wrong. That doesn't mean you should keep the status quo. You need to be rooted in Christ and not in the tradition of the church. You are called to model, to live like heaven is at hand. And when you do, you begin to show those in the church and those in the wider community that God has made space for them. My friends, you are not called to be distant from your community, shouting from the sidelines. You are called to dwell in your community. And when we do that, we build a bigger table. A table where God is the permanent guest, saying to our communities, it's like this and so much more. You see, the prophet Isaiah, when he wrote about seeing that banqueting table, a rich feast where God dwells with all people. In Isaiah, God's promise is a vision of a party to end all parties. This meal on Mount Zion in Isaiah recalls a ritual meal that was taking place on Mount Sinai. And that kind of served to ratify the covenant between God and the recently freed slaves from Egypt. And so in Isaiah's vision, this meal on Mount Zion also marked the people's transition from death to life, from slavery under Pharaoh to fullness of life with God. And in this vision, on this mountain, God kind of will perform this final act of drama with God and God's people. And on this mountain, the God of the whole earth will defeat the ultimate enemy, Pharaoh, kind of throw him into the cosmos. And the Hebrews that were wandering around in the wilderness become the people of the world. And they have a huge party. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful image of what God's going to do. And yet we know, on the time that it was written, for the people on the ground, it was a fantasy. A stunning articulation of a hope, but not real life. Real life for the people at the time that was written was death and destruction, arrogance and oppression, hatred, conflict and mourning. That was their reality. For some of us, for the world, that's our reality. But the last chapters in Revelation take up that promise in Isaiah. A time when God will wipe away every tear and invite all people to the banqueting table. And in these most uncertain times, I want to encourage you to step out and have hospitality at the centre of all that you do as church. A place where you can offer space for people to dwell with God and for God to dwell with them. In your communities, in your church, can you create a table where God is the permanent guest and others are invited to join in? You see, we're not the ones that can heal our communities. Only Jesus can do that. But through the Holy Spirit, we can show them a glimpse of the promise of God by inviting them to the party. And friends, it should be a party. Because this is good news. We see all the way through Scripture. So we see in Eden, like Adam and Eve, fully alive in the presence of God. We see God throughout the times changing, even in times of conflict. We see in 2 Kings, God takes his enemies to the banqueting table. He uses a meal and a banquet as a vision for what God's going to do for his people. Jesus threw the best parties. At the end of it, he turned water into wine. That was a fun guy to be around. And then in Revelation, well, we see in the book of Acts, don't we? The early church are eating together. They're having fun together. They're in and out of each other's houses. Then in Revelation, we've got this final vision of a new heaven and a new earth. This stuff is fun. You can tell your faces or smile about that if you want. But this is real. This is exciting. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. And we need to invite people into this party. Christians should throw the best parties. So often we're the ones moaning about the parties. Why should we throw the best parties? Because we know life and life in all its fullness. And if we're not excited about that, no one else is going to be. We have the opportunity. Because in these common moments, in the table ministry that Jesus often has, where he eats with priests and prostitutes, where he eats with the religious elite and the street rabble, in that space, Jesus hosts the most sacred and the most divine. You see, what's really interesting is more in Jesus' culture than in our culture. The people who you ate with was really important. Because when you ate with people, what you were doing was you were ascribing value to them. You were saying they were worthy of your time, worthy of listening. And what it did was it not only ascribed value to that person at that time that you were eating with, but it sent a huge signal to all of the people around that were looking about who you were willing to spend time with as well. And we often read, don't we, in the Gospels, that the religious people complained about who Jesus was eating with. Look, he's eating with those sinners. It's not said in the Bible, but I often think the street people complained about who Jesus was eating with as well. Look, there's Jesus eating with the people who keep us in our oppression. You see, Jesus would have hacked off both sides because he ate with everyone. And friends, what we do as church, people are looking at. People are watching. We know that. Not just your neighbours, but also nationally, in our newspapers. They are looking at how the church treats people. And I know at the moment in the news outlets, it's been focused on the Anglican Church. And we're not them, praise God, and they're not us. But the reality is, when I go to the gym, when I speak to my mates, they just see church. Church rejects. In a time when we have forces oppressing and starting wars in Europe and outside of Europe, in a time when our police forces are treating people of ethnic minorities and women in the most disgusting way, the church appears to be silent, and all we're talking about is who people fall in love with. We have a challenge ahead of us to present a different way. And I believe as Baptists we're uniquely positioned because we're not linked with the state. We're uniquely positioned to say to the world, it's like this and so much more. Not so with us. Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples because of how you love each other. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people talked about the crazy ways that we loved each other? It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Let me share with you a story. I started ministry when I was fairly young. So I started training when I was 21. And I was church-based. And I love ink. I love tattoos. And I really wanted to get another tattoo. Really wanted to get some more ink. But of course, I was training at Spurgeon's College, which is like the Baptist colleges of the world. And it was frowned on, which obviously made me want it all the more war. And I managed to find this tattoo artist. And I also... I live with HIV. I had it as a result of an attack. I now live with HIV. And the other thing is they tell you you can't get tattoos when you've got HIV. It's a total lie. You can. So it took me ages to find a tattoo artist. And then I found a tattoo artist who would do it. Madam Ink, and I will shout out to her wherever she is, and she's absolutely amazing. And so she did this ink for me, and we decided, because I'm very public about living with HIV, we decided to put this on social media, right, and to say that actually you can get a tattoo, you know, there's nothing wrong, it's just pure prejudice in the system. And she did that, we did that, and she had clients phone up and say, I don't want to get a tattoo with you anymore because of that. And I was like, I'm so sorry. But what then happened was other people went, oh, we can go to her for a tattoo. And she got this whole huge client base based because we had shared this on social media. So she phoned me up and she said, Hayley, I don't know what to do. Now, this tattoo artist is not Christian, never set foot in church. She said, Hayley, I don't know what to do. She said, I feel a bit bad. She said, I've now got so much business from this, I think I need to tithe my income from all of the people who have HIV that come and get a tattoo from me to the church. I want to give the church 10% of all the tattoos I get. I said, oh, yeah. I was like, yes. And I said, no, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. That's absolutely fine. She said, no, I do. So I remember going back to see her, as I sat in her ink studio with a Buddha icon over there, a packet of cigarettes over there, and all this ink stuff, she committed to every tattoo she gave for someone living with HIV, she would tithe 10% to the church. And then she became our best evangelist. She told people about the church and they started coming to church. We managed to invest that money. We didn't have a building at the time. We managed to invest in a building and all sorts. And I share that with you because if I had sat down with my deacons and said, you know what, I'm going to get a tattoo, but it's all right. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. They would have gone, do you know what, please don't do that. Please don't put it on social media. We're going to get loads of ag for it. Just don't do it. But God did something. We were able to say the kingdom of God is like this and so much more. Because where was God? Was God in the center of that tattoo studio? Yes, he was. He was doing something remarkably powerful. And what we've got to do is we have to strip all the religiosity bounds that we have and say God is there. God is with this. Now, I'm not saying you're going to benefit from a monetary value by doing that, but it was a consequence that enabled us to share the gospel. Because people said, why? And we were able to share something of the love of God in an environment with a group of people who would never have heard about it. And it came out of something I wanted to look cool. And I want to encourage you that God takes your passions, your desires, and he comes with you because where you dwell, God is. Where you are, God is. You are Jesus's hands and feet. And sometimes that means we have to apologize for the role of the church. But sometimes it means we get to share powerfully what God has done in our lives. I'd love to say that she's now a Christian, but she's not. But she still tells people of the grace of God and the place where she finds. She still tithes to the church. I left there 7 years ago. She still tithes. She still has that commitment to the church. You see, that's the strategic beauty of Jesus' scandalous guest list. Everyone is invited. Jesus values people by spending time with them. And it's important that we do the same. Because when we spend time with people, it transcends difference. It bridges disagreement. It declares that all are welcome and worthy of hearing. That's the heart of the gospel. gospel. Not who's in and who's out, but an ever-expanding hospitality of God. And you might be thinking, but Halia, we're doing all right at that. We're okay. We're inclusive. But what would it look like for someone who doesn't agree with your values of inclusion to be welcomed in this space? It's a challenge. But we must welcome all, whether they look like us or not, whether they agree with us or not. Because when we do, we hear something of the voice of God. We need to dwell in our communities. And when we don't agree with people, which often we won't always agree, we still need to hold the ability to cheer each other on regardless. That's the beauty of our Baptist movement. I regularly, as a female in ministry, have to spend time with those who don't agree with me, don't think that I should be preaching or sharing the gospel in the way that I do. But Jesus calls me to sit with them. Jesus calls them to sit with me. And in doing so, we're modeling something. Something that is only found in the Gospels. We're modeling a tolerance and a love and a grace, and that is transformative for everyone. It's transformative for the guest and the host. And so I want to encourage you to put hospitality at your centre. What would that look like for you? Maybe it means extending what you already do. Or maybe it means offering a radical hospitality who seeks out the other in your community that isn't here and finds them. And the other isn't always what it is nationally. What's the other in your community? Who are the communities that aren't listened to within your community? Because our problem is we're always trying to make the table smaller. Because that's where our comfort is. But Jesus calls us to a radical hospitality that will discard our biases and our fears. And when we do that, we grow more like Christ as we sit round a table together, as we create an environment where we can reach out and show people what heaven is like. Because friends, we have a stunning story to tell. A story that you know to be true. A story that you've got a heartbeat to, because otherwise you wouldn't be here on a Sunday morning. You know this stuff has transformed your life. And you get to share it with others. Not in a pious religious way, but in a way that sits with people. In a way where you do life. In a way where you earn the right to speak into others' circumstances. As you gather around the table and see Christ in everyone that's there. Because God is coming to dwell with us, to live forever in our midst, bringing a healing, comforting, celebrating presence. And you and I get to partner with God in that. You and I get to show people what heaven is like. It's like the meal table. It's like the banqueting table, it's like the party, and so much more. Friends, let's share with our communities what building a bigger table is like. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you from Eden to the prophecies in Isaiah to Revelation. You show us that you call us to a meal. We thank you that you have called us into that space. And Father, we thank you that where we have our meal tables, where we see the banqueting feast will be different in all our contexts. Whether it's a tattoo studio or a school or the office place or the pub down the road or even this church. Father, we thank you that you've called us to dwell in our communities. Father, for those of us that are thinking, this is just too much for me. I've got enough going on in my life. Holy Spirit, would you show us who we can extend grace to in the spheres of our already busy lives? Father, for those of us that are fearful of welcoming the other, would you show us your grace and your compassion? Remind us of the love that you poured into us and help us to give from the overflow. Father, for those of us that are here thinking, actually, I'm really good at this, would you convict us of our arrogance and help us to see those who we've not yet seen? Father, would you help us as a church in this community and in other communities to show your hospitality and your grace, not so that we can brag huge numbers, but so that we can see transformation, so that we can show people heaven in our little piece of the world. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to build a bigger table, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.